Luke chapter 24, the book of Luke chapter 24. We're going to pick up where we left off last week on Easter Sunday, on the first Easter Sunday. If you need a copy of the Bible, by the way, you can get the attention of one of these greeters. They'd love to get a paperback copy of the Bible into your hands. You can use the table of contents if you need to find your way to Luke chapter 24. Today we're going to look at a unique and very memorable passage from Luke's gospel. It's the true story from the first Easter Sunday that took place a few hours after the women returned with the amazing report of the empty tomb. It's the story of what happened on the road to Emmaus. Two disciples are beginning a life-changing journey. Can you imagine what it would be like on one of the hardest days of your life to go for a walk with Jesus himself? That's what these disciples get to experience, and you and I are given the chance to take this journey of a lifetime alongside them. Let's begin reading in Luke chapter 24, and I'll read from verse 13 down to verse 35. This is the word of the Lord. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and besides all this, it's now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. This is the word of the Lord. God, would you bless the reading of your word here in our midst this morning? We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I want to invite you for just a couple of minutes briefly to put yourself in the shoes of these disciples. You're quietly walking down the road with your friend Cleopas. We'll call him Cleo for short. You can see the pain and the sadness in Cleo's tired face. You understand Cleo's tears. You feel that same sense of grief and loss in your own heart. You had each hoped. You had each hoped dearly that Jesus might be the promised Redeemer. Everywhere Jesus went, the light of the kingdom of God was shining into this dark world. But then, just Thursday night, darkness set in deeper than ever. Jesus was arrested. He was falsely accused. He was betrayed. He was tried. He was beaten. He was condemned to death. And then there was the shame of the crucifixion and the bloody cross. And you witnessed all of this with your own eyes. By the end of the day, Friday, Jesus was dead and buried in a tomb. And it seemed that all of your hopes were dead and buried with him. This is the darkest valley that you have ever walked through in your entire life. Now, early this morning, some of the women came and told you that the tomb was empty. And a whole group of disciples went and checked out the story and came back saying, the tomb is empty, but this story still seems amazing to you. As verse 22 says, perplexing is probably a better translation of what you feel. In the midst of so much sorrow, how do you make sense of the bloody cross and the empty tomb? What does it all mean? Then this other traveler comes alongside you. He draws near and begins walking with you. This gracious counselor begins simply by asking questions and drawing you out. You tell him about everything that's happened, the bloody cross, the amazing, perplexing story of the empty tomb. You tell him about how perplexed you feel. He listens patiently, but you don't at all expect him to say what he says in reply. Verse 25, oh, foolish ones. He's rebuking you in the midst of your grief. It's the hardest day of your life, and you're talking about the Bible, and he says, oh, foolish ones, why are you so slow to believe everything that's written in this book? And you say, I didn't think I was slow to believe everything that was written in this book. But he says, let me help you understand. Let me help you see what you've been sitting in front of, but you've not yet perceived in the pages of the scriptures. Let's start with Genesis and Exodus. And maybe you're thinking, dude, I don't see what Genesis and Exodus have to do with the death of Jesus. But he begins. Genesis and Exodus, and through all of the prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and in all of the scriptures, he begins to interpret to you the things concerning himself. And as he walks through the message of the Old Testament, it all begins to make sense to you. The serpent crusher, the eternal covenant, the plan for all families of the earth to be blessed. The blood of the spotless lamb painted over the doorpost. The meticulous regulations about the high priest and his holiness. The meticulous regulations about sacrifices that had to be made for sins. God's tabernacle, dwelling in the midst of his people, the true king, great David's greater son, the suffering servant. All we, like sheep, had gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He will be numbered among the transgressors. The Lord will be your everlasting light. The Son of Man, who will rule as God's king over all the nations forever. The stone the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone. Suddenly, the Bible begins to make sense like never before. Not just a few isolated passages beginning to make sense. The whole thing, all of the Old Testament scriptures begin to form a coherent message that is all pointing in one direction, that is all saying one thing, that is all claiming one thing. They are all pointing to Jesus and saying he is the Messiah who had to suffer. Why? For our sins in our place. To make atonement before a holy God. And he had to rise again in glory so that he could be God's forever king, the one on whose shoulders the government will rest, and the one through whom the increase of peace there will be no end. You look at Cleo and you see a smile spreading across his tear-drenched face. You feel something coming alive in your own heart. It's beginning to make sense now. Jesus suffered and died for us. And he rose again in eternal victory, just as it is written about the Messiah. After walking together for a few hours, you finally arrive in the village of Emmaus. And you and Cleo invite your fellow traveler over for supper. It's the hospitable thing to do. But how could you not? The way he opens the scriptures. How could you not invite him over for supper? Now the meal begins. Your guest takes the bread in his own hands. He blesses it. He breaks it. And he holds it out toward you. And as he does, you see the nail marks in his hands. You see the scars of redemption behind the broken bread. And you realize this is not just an ordinary meal with an ordinary guest. This is a moment of fellowship, of communion with your risen Lord Jesus himself. You see him. Even though earlier he was there, even though you didn't perceive him, now your eyes are opened. You know him more deeply than you did when you set out on your journey earlier today. You recognize him because you know him. And you know him more deeply than ever before because of what you walked through, because of how he walked alongside you in your suffering. Because of how you saw him in the pages of Scripture, because of the fellowship you experienced in the supper, now you know him like never before. And at the end of the meal, when Jesus has left, Cleo says with a smile, "When he opened the Scriptures, didn't our hearts like get ignited within us? Was it something just lit up inside of you? We've got to go and tell the others. This good news, we can't keep it to ourselves. We've got to spread this good news now to other people." And so you race all the way back to Jerusalem, where you started your journey earlier at the beginning of the day. In one sense, this whole story feels a little bit like if you give a moose a muffin, or if you give a cat a cookie, or one of those books and that whole thing. It's just this giant circular pattern. It ends where it began, and at a physical level, we say, what was the point of this whole thing? Why the journey to Emmaus just to race right back to Jerusalem all over again? This whole thing was a waste. And yet at another level, you realize it wasn't a waste. Not one step of the journey was wasted. Because this journey has come to mean everything to you. Because through this journey, you've come to know Jesus more deeply. And you realize this is the point of the whole journey anyway. It's all about knowing Jesus and then making Him known. That's what the whole journey is all about anyway, right? Let's fast forward back here to 2017, Redeemer Community Church. Listen, this is the point for our discipleship journey today as well. The point is to know Christ and then to make Him known. That's what our discipleship journey is all about. Listen, I want to tell you that through His Word, God is calling you today to take a further step in that journey. God is calling you today to go further in this journey of knowing Jesus more and more deeply, so that you might find His praises just igniting in your heart. And so that we might spread the good news of who Jesus is and what He's done to one another. And so it might explode out of here and resound throughout this community and to the ends of this earth. That's what your discipleship journey is all about. And that's what Jesus is calling you to do, to go further in that journey. God is calling you to take a further step down the road. And from this text, I want to suggest maybe three things that you can expect in the journey of knowing Christ. I want to suggest maybe three challenges for our expectations. Three ways that challenge the way we think about knowing Jesus and knowing Him more deeply. The first lesson or the first challenge is this: expect to meet Christ in times of pain. Expect to meet Christ in times of pain. We get this lesson from the beginning of the Emmaus journey, right? Where are the disciples as they set out that day? They are sad. Luke makes it painfully clear in verse 19. He says they were looking sad. That could actually be translated, they were looking gloomy. And yet verse 15 says, Jesus Himself drew near. You know what you can expect to happen when you are looking sad? You know what you can expect to happen when you are on the verge of depression, in the midst of grief and loss? Do you know what you can expect to happen? You can expect this: Jesus Himself will draw near. The problem is, like these disciples on the Emmaus journey, we may not at first recognize it. You can bet on this, He'll be there. The problem is not that He might leave you high and dry. The problem is, sometimes in the midst of our pain and sorrow, through the tears, we don't recognize the Good Shepherd walking through the valley of the shadow of death right alongside us. Sometimes as we walk through the dark valleys of grief and loss in our own lives, we say, Lord, where are You? And here we have a beautiful reminder in Luke 24 that when we say, Lord, where are You? Jesus says, I'm right here. And I'm inviting you to open your eyes and to recognize Me. This hit home for me a little while ago in a time when I felt to some degree abandoned by friends. I felt to some degree falsely accused, and I felt alone in a certain situation. And in that season, as I was kind of processing some of these feelings of isolation and so forth, I read Paul's description of his circumstances in 2 Timothy 4:16, when Paul says, quote, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me." Do you feel the isolation that he must have felt there? Nobody would stand by me. But then verse 17, which became balm for my soul, Paul says, "But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me." Even when I couldn't see anybody else willing to stand beside me, I know that this was true, Paul says. The Lord stood by me and he strengthened me. And I just had to take those words from Paul's testimony as a matter of personal prayer before the Lord. I had to wrestle in prayer over these things because in the midst of that season, I wanted to believe that that was true. I just didn't recognize it. I just didn't see it, and so I had to cry out to the Lord on a regular basis. Lord, would you open my eyes to see your presence? Would you open my heart to be comforted by your nearness right now? Lord, I need to know that you're with me, and I need your strength to strengthen me right now. And as I prayed those prayers, it was not an all-at-once revelation, but my eyes were open, and I began to see the good hand of the Lord at work all around me. As I began to look for evidence of grace, I began to see the fingerprints of God's work in all around me. As I continued to cry out to the Lord, I began to see more clearly than ever that God was present with me, even in the midst of my pain. And really, as a result, I learned to walk more closely with Jesus as a result. And I wonder how many of you this morning need to learn a similar lesson. I wonder how many of you need to be encouraged or even challenged by Luke 24. As you walk through a trial and you don't sense God's presence, maybe you've even begun to complain that God seems distant in the midst of what's going on. Listen, just because you haven't yet recognized his presence doesn't mean he's not right there beside you. So take the promises of God. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Hold them dear. Cry out with them before the Lord until you can say with the psalmist, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." This is a first lesson that we learn from the Emmaus journey, that we should expect to meet Christ in times of pain. We should expect it. And we should open our eyes and look for it, even when we don't at first recognize it. Lesson number two. This passage also challenges us to expect to see Christ in all of the Scriptures. This passage challenges us to raise our expectations for what will happen when we open the Old Testament. It challenges us to have higher expectations, perhaps, than you've ever had before for your personal Bible reading. And in fact, perhaps you're somebody here and you'd say, you know, I kind of get this idea in my head that I'm supposed to read the Bible or something like that. I just don't do it very often. Maybe one of the reasons you are not faithful in reading the Scriptures is simply that your expectations are too low. Maybe one of the key reasons that you don't find your soul drawn to dig into the Scriptures is because you simply expect too little out of it. When I was in middle school, I went to like a middle school dance. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands for how many of you went to like middle school dance when you were 12 years old. It's a very awkward scene in a lot of ways. And what happens at a middle school dance is a whole bunch of middle school boys kind of line up on one side of the room. And when a certain song comes on, they start doing this kind of two-step thing like this, right? You know? And like some of the fellas, they got a little more pizzazz. So they're like, boom, boom, you know, and it's like that two-step is going on, you know, and then this two-step just one little bit at a time, and the 12-year-olds are standing there in a row kind of two-stepping it, you know, all day long, and pretty soon what happens? The middle school boys get bored out of their minds. Listen, I wonder if some of us are bored in our reading of Scripture because we're just two-stepping our way through reading the Bible. We're just saying, well, what was Moses saying to the Israelites? Doesn't seem very interesting to me. What was Moses saying to the Israelites? Doesn't seem very interesting. What was Isaiah saying to the Israelites? Doesn't seem very interesting to me. We're just two-stepping our way through. And Jesus, as he rebukes his disciples, he's calling us to dance the cha-cha. He's calling us to do something far more fascinating, far more engaging, far more glorious, we might even say, than dancing the two-step. He's calling us not just to say, what was Moses saying to the Israelites? He's calling us to say, what was Moses saying to the Israelites? And how does that spotlight Jesus? And as we begin to read God's word like that, suddenly, as we open our Bibles day by day, this is not just something I'm supposed to do. As we open our Bibles day by day, we come to meet Jesus Christ. We come to know him more deeply. And the more we know him, the more we love him. And the more we love him, the more we want to obey him. And our lives are radically transformed from the inside out. Jesus is calling us to stop two-stepping our way through the book of Exodus. And he's calling us to open our eyes and begin looking for his face in every book of the Bible. From Genesis and Exodus to Isaiah and Malachi, Jesus is calling us to find him here in the pages of Scripture. Now, I know as we say that, some people say that sounds like a great idea. Like, if I went to seminary, I bet I could do that. But notice, Jesus here is not saying, oh, foolish ones and slow to believe, why did you not get a seminary degree? He's talking to ordinary disciples. And his expectation for ordinary disciples like Cleo and Cleo's pal, and he says, why were you so slow to believe what all of the prophets said? Why were you so slow to believe what all of the scriptures are pointing to? Me, Jesus says. Why are you so slow to see it? Earlier this week, I was reading from the book of Esther with my kids. We got to Esther chapter 8 when Esther's uncle Mordecai is kind of raised up to a high position in the nation. And we were talking about what was going on in the story of Esther, how Mordecai had begun with very humble beginnings. He was a man who did not have much respect. He didn't have many means. He didn't have much influence. He was just a very humble and ordinary guy. And yet he watched out over his niece, his adopted daughter, if you will, Esther. He watched out over her with a fatherly heart of compassion. And in the process, by Esther chapter 8, the humble is exalted. The humble is raised up into a place of honor. And I just saw in that kind of a gospel principle. You know, the exalted shall be brought low and the humble shall be exalted. I just saw in that a gospel principle until one of my kids said, Dad, that's just like Jesus, isn't it? I thought, you're right. I never saw that before. The New Testament doesn't tell me that Mordecai is there to point me to Jesus. And yet all of the scriptures are there to point us to him. And so I love the fact that even my grade school age children are learning habits of reading their Bibles and not just saying, what did Esther mean to the Israelites? They're paying attention. What did Esther mean to the Israelites? And how does that spotlight the gospel of Jesus Christ? Which brings light and life and energy to our reading of the scriptures together. Listen, this isn't just for experts. This is for all disciples. As we read the pages of Scripture, we should expect to see and to meet our Lord Jesus Christ himself, page after page after page, book after book after book. And anybody who has made any progress in discipleship will tell you this is an absolutely indispensable strategy for taking steps forward in discipleship. Prayer and the Word are like the train tracks by which we move forward. in the Christian life, as we depend on the Lord in prayer, and as we dig deeper into His Word, this is how we make progress. This is how our joy is deepened in the faith. So let me ask you, how deeply are you digging into this Word? And how eagerly are you searching for the face of Jesus Himself as you do so? Next weekend at the women's retreat, I'm just going to step away from Luke 24 for 1 second here. Next weekend at the women's retreat, the theme of the women's retreat has to do with women digging into God's Word together. And I'm so excited for that theme. Jody is going to share some great thoughts, encouraging you ladies to dig deeper into the Word on a personal basis. Why? Because that's how we grow in discipleship. That's how we grow in our love of the Lord. Because if we want to be gospel-centered people who love Jesus, this is where the love of Jesus is very likely to be built up, right? So Jody is going to encourage you women, you ladies individually, to be digging deeper into the Word on your own. And then she's going to talk about a vision for women's fellowship groups getting together and fellowshipping more deeply in the Word together. Why? Because that's how discipleship moves forward. Because this is how we come to know Jesus more. And because He's all we need. So I'm so excited for this vision that Jody will be sharing with you. This vision for you ladies to be digging deeper into the Word on your own. And then digging deeper into the Word in fellowship groups. And then getting together periodically over the coming year to talk about some of the themes that you've studied on your own and in your fellowship group in God's Word. I'm so excited for a Word-saturated women's ministry to continue to grow up and spring forth and flourish here at Redeemer. Why? Because in this Word is where we meet our Savior, Jesus Christ. So I hope that you are excited for that as well. And this touches on some themes. I won't get into all of the details now, but as we've got together as elders over the last couple of months, one of the things that we as a pastoral team have been talking about is this issue of making disciples better as a church. This issue of each one of us as a disciple seeking to not just plateau, not just to pause where we are in discipleship, but to keep taking the next step, to keep taking steps forward deeper and deeper in knowing Christ and following Him in all of life. And so through this women's ministry initiative, through one-on-one mentoring, through gospel discipleship courses that we want to run this coming year, and through a variety of other means, I hope that we will be a people who continue to go deeper and deeper into the Word, all of it, from Genesis to Malachi and from Matthew to Revelation, that we might know and love Jesus more deeply. So that we might obey and follow Him more closely. That's a second thing that we should expect, a second way that the Emmaus Road journey challenges us. It challenges us to see Christ in all the Scriptures. Here's a third lesson, and maybe one that will surprise some of us. Maybe some of us who are already very familiar with what happened on the Emmaus Road will be surprised to notice how this passage ends. There's a third lesson here, not only that we should expect to meet Christ in the midst of pain, and not only that we should expect to see Christ in all of the Scriptures, but that we should expect to fellowship with Christ in the Lord's Supper. In Luke 24, everything changes for the two disciples in Emmaus, specifically while they are breaking bread with Jesus. This is the moment when, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the eyes of their hearts are opened. No doubt, Luke records this account to remind us of the importance of the Lord's Supper in our journey of knowing Jesus more. This is why we sometimes call the Lord's Supper communion. Different church traditions have different names that we use for it. The reason that some of us call it communion is because it is not just an ancient ritual that we are obligated to practice. It is a moment of communion, a moment of fellowship, a moment of personal relating with the risen Lord Jesus Himself. when Paul wrote to the Corinthian church about the Lord's Supper, he made this fascinating comment, 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation, Paul says, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And he goes on, the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And that word participation is a Greek word that some of you may be familiar with. It's the word koinonia, fellowship, communion. Paul says, don't you realize when you take the bread and you take the cup, you're not just practicing an ancient ritual that Jesus commanded you to follow. You're experiencing fellowship. You're experiencing communion. You're experiencing a holy moment of encountering your Lord Jesus, who is no longer dead, who is no longer distant, who is alive, and who is here now. So when you take the bread and the cup, Paul says, don't you realize who you're fellowshipping with? We're not just fellowshipping with one another. We're fellowshipping with the Lord Jesus himself. When we teach our starting point class here for new members, we take a couple of minutes to talk about the Lord's Supper, and there's an illustration that we often use for this. It's the illustration of a handshake. You know, when you see a friend, maybe just after church today or something like that, you see a friend and you say, hey, it's good to see you. Those are your words. And assuming those words are true, which they should be, we'll talk about that another time. Hey, it's good to see you. You know, assuming those words are true, those words affirm something of your friendship. But when you go over to that person and you hold out your hand and you shake hands together, something happens beyond what was affirmed when you merely said with your words, it's good to see you. Do you know what I mean? Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to ask you to like practice this and pay attention to it right now. But later today, as you shake other people's hands, I want you to pay attention and realize as we shake one another's hands, and bros, as we give each other the bro slap on the shoulder, ladies, as you give one another a warm embrace, something is happening beyond the mere words that say, I'm glad to see you. Something is being reaffirmed. Something is being reinforced in our hearts about the nature of our relationship, about the nature of our friendship with one another. Theologians sometimes speak of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper as being signs and seals of the covenants. Certainly, the Lord's Supper signifies or symbolizes what Christ has done on our behalf, but it also seals it. Like a handshake. The Lord's Supper is a moment to reaffirm and reinforce the real relationship that we have with our Lord, who once was crucified for our sins and now is alive and here and with you. The Lord's Supper is not magical, but it is supernatural. Something more happens than what meets the eye as we participate in the blood and body of Jesus Christ. Like the two disciples that day in Emmaus, perhaps you set out this morning more aware of trials than of your Savior. Maybe like the two disciples that day on the road to Emmaus, you need the truth of God's word to shine its light into your soul. Maybe like the disciples traveling on the Emmaus journey that day, you desperately need the truth that Jesus Christ is the Redeemer you've been hoping for. But for a great many of us today, by the Lord's good and wise design, our time of worship doesn't end with only hearing the proclamation of the truth that He is the Redeemer you've been hoping for. By God's good design, our time of worship also includes a moment of communion with the Lamb who was once slain and now is alive and here and near. By God's good design, we're intended to know Him more through our times of suffering. We're intended to know Him more deeply through searching for His face in every part of the Scriptures. And we're also invited to know Him and know Him more deeply as we celebrate His supper and as we fellowship with Him in the bread and the cup. When our eyes are open to see Him, it will change everything. Our hearts will be ignited. Something will be alive, perhaps like never before. And we'll be sent outward to spread this news with a contagious passion. Our lives will be ignited by the very thing for which we were created, to know Christ and to make Him known.